Well, it is good to be back with you all this morning. As I recall, the last time I was here was when I preached a little bit over a year ago. For my sermon today, I wanted to preach to you on one of the key Old Testament passages that deals with the doctrine of justification. Now, if you read the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll find that Paul likes to quote from two Old Testament verses in particular on the teaching of justification by faith. One of those verses comes from Habakkuk 2:4, which says that the just shall live by faith. And the other verse comes from the text that we've read this morning, which is in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis 15 is a description of God establishing a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at this point in the story. And in order to make sense of what's going on in this chapter, we need to pull the camera back a little bit. We're in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. This is where we read about the creation of the world, the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their fall into sin, which brought the effects of sin across the whole world. We read how wickedness increased up until the time of the flood. And at that point, in the generation of Noah, God basically hits the reset button, and he destroys the earth, and then renews his commitment to humanity through Noah. Now, up till this point in the story, God's actions towards humanity are basically reactive. His actions are all aimed at either judging humanity's sin or preserving his creation. But with Abraham, God starts to go proactive. This is where he begins to enact his grand plan to reverse the effects of the fall. And this plan starts with just one man, Abraham, who comes from a pagan background in a pagan land. But God promises Abraham that he will make him into a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, looking at the immediate context of chapter 15, we read that Abraham has just achieved a great military victory over the Mesopotamian kings who had defeated the Canaanite kings and kidnapped Abraham's nephew, Lot. We read of a great victory celebration where Abraham receives a blessing from this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. And the chapter ends with Abraham refusing to take any of the plunder offered to him by the king of Sodom. Abraham doesn't want this wicked pagan king taking any credit for Abraham's success. Now, that's a very principled stand on Abraham's part, but it's also a little bit risky. He's turned away from the very tangible, material rewards right in front of his nose, and instead, he holds out hope for the greater rewards that God has promised to him. The only problem is, Abraham's getting pretty up there in years. He's about 75 years old at this point in the story. Now, God had promised to make him into a great and mighty nation. But what do you need in order to produce a nation? You need kids. So Abraham is understandably a bit worried here. He doesn't have any kids at this point. He needs some reassurance that he hasn't put all his eggs in the wrong basket. Now, lately, I've come to feel a special connection to Abraham. You see, we both became dads a little bit later in life. Now, I know that there is still kind of an age gap between me and Abraham. I mean, I'm pushing 40, and Abraham was, I think, pushing 100 when Isaac was finally born. But still, I admit that there were many years that went by when I asked the Lord, okay, God, is this ever going to happen? In fact, I would probably say that prolonged singleness was one of the greatest struggles of my adult life. But you may recall when I preached last year that I'd just gotten married. And so I have now enjoyed over a year of wedded bliss to my wife, Leah. And this year, I've finally gotten to experience the joy of fatherhood. And sometimes, you know, divine providence has a sense of humor. Because our daughter Esther was born on June 20th. You know what day June 20th was? It was Father's Day. I got to become a father on Father's Day. Now, Esther came a week early, so that was a bit unexpected, but it was a very pleasant surprise. I still remember that trip to the hospital when she was born. Some of that time in the hospital was a bit of a blur, but it was interspersed with some very vivid memories for me. One of the more memorable moments during our brief stay in the hospital was being able to hold my daughter while playing the Disney Tarzan song, "You'll Be in My Heart," you know, the one by Phil Collins. And as that song played, I remember thinking to myself, yeah, nothing's ever going to be the same again, ever. And later, as my wife and I drove our daughter home to begin the next chapter of our lives together, I had this feeling of inexpressible joy, but mixed with just a tinge of anxiety. I soon realized that when another human being is utterly dependent upon you for its day-to-day survival, the weight of that responsibility can be just a tad nerve-wracking. And I think that there's a truth here that applies to every milestone that we face in life. Whether it's graduating from high school or college, or starting a new job, getting married, having kids or grandkids, every milestone is an occasion for great joy and celebration, but it also comes with its fair share of anxiety. Those are the points in our life when we ask ourselves, so now what? I say all that in order to give you some sense of what Abraham might have been feeling in this chapter. He's just experienced a great milestone of his own, a military victory that served to catapult his reputation across the Middle East. And after all the celebrations and congratulations are over, Abraham is by himself, probably asking himself the same question that comes to each of us after the high of each milestone has worn off. That question is, so now what? In those moments, in those transition points between the chapters of our lives, we're forced to take stock and to reflect on the paths that we've taken or those that we've chosen not to take, and to consider more deeply what it is that we've been putting our faith in. In other words, each milestone becomes a test of faith. Now, this episode from Abraham's life teaches us that we're called to put our faith in God's promises. And as I mentioned earlier, Genesis 15 is a key passage on the doctrine of justification by faith. And in affirming the doctrine of justification, this passage shows us something about the character of God. That is, we can say that faith justifies us because of the character of the God in whom we put our faith. Now, there are several things that Abraham learns here about God's character, and that's what I'd like to unpack with you this morning. The first thing that Abraham learns about the Lord is that the Lord is worthy. Notice God's opening words here to Abraham. He says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So the Lord refers to himself as Abraham's shield, which is a defensive instrument of war. Now, I'm guessing that after Abraham had just told off the king of Sodom, the two probably weren't on the very best of terms. So maybe Abraham was worried about the possibility of a military retaliation. Whatever the case may be, Abraham needed some reassurance that God would protect him. Now, it's also worth noting that at this point in the story, Abraham still doesn't know that much about God. Keep in mind that Abraham came from a pagan background, you know, in Ur of the Chaldees, which is the region of Babylon. And up to this point, the Lord has only spoken to Abraham a total of 3 times. Once when God tells Abraham to leave his homeland, once when Abraham first arrives in Canaan, and once after Abraham and Lot separate. Each time the Lord speaks to Abraham, he promises to bless him with land and offspring. Now, I imagine what Abraham's response might have been. I could imagine Abraham saying to God, "Okay, that's great, Lord, but who exactly are you? And more importantly, how do I know I can trust you?" You see, Abraham didn't have the benefit of special revelation like we do. We have 66 inspired books that tell us exactly who God is and what he's done for us. So from Abraham's perspective, he was taking a great risk and putting his trust in a God whom he barely knew. Now, maybe you can relate to Abraham's feeling of uncertainty. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for a long time or whether you're only beginning to take that step, you may understandably ask yourself, how do I know that I can trust the Lord? But perhaps a good way to answer that question would be to ask another question. What else are you going to put your trust in? When we reflect on the things that motivate people, the things that we value and pursue in life, I think we can basically break them down into three categories. That is, there are three kinds of fundamental human pursuits, the things that we place our trust in. The first category would be what we call base pursuits. These would be sinful behaviors like drugs or promiscuity or pornography, the things that we would be ashamed of if it came to public light. These are all the sinful patterns of behavior that are tied to vices like lust and gluttony and sloth. That's the first category. The second category of human pursuits would be what we call respectable pursuits. These would be pursuits like career or marriage or kids or business ventures. All of these could be summed up as the American dream. And these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But what categories 1 and 2 have in common is that if that's all that you're putting your hope in, then when life brings you suffering and loss, which it inevitably will, then you'll have nothing left to hold on to. Because these things aren't sufficient to produce a life of lasting meaning and value. And so that brings us to the third category of human pursuits. That would be what we might call transcendent pursuits. Scripture speaks of this as the eternal city. See, when God promised Abraham a great reward, that promise went well beyond land and offspring. The promise was God himself. He would be Abraham's reward. And it's for that very reason that God referred to himself as Abraham's shield. The Lord is a protection against all of the threats of this world because he has power over the world. He is its maker and its ultimate remaker. And so we see that Abraham was holding on to this hope, this promise, when we read Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 10, which says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, the difference between the eternal city and any earthly city is that ultimately all earthly cities will crumble and fall, but God's heavenly city will last forever. This is similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you." Earthly goods are good in their place, but they are not a substitute for God himself and for the heavenly reward that he holds forth to his people. So this is what I mean when I say that the Lord is worthy. He alone can fulfill our deepest needs and gives our lives meaning. Now, I imagine that someone might have an objection and say that, well, there are lots of religions out there, and all of them promise us a path to transcendent meaning in some way or another, but they can't all be right. How do we know which path is the right one? And I think this is exactly where a lot of today's secular gurus go wrong. Many of them will acknowledge the value of committing your life towards some kind of higher power, but they speak as if deciding on which higher power to commit to is basically the equivalent of rolling the dice. And this is where the Christian worldview gives a different answer. Christianity teaches that there's only one true God. And in Genesis 15, God reveals himself to Abraham as the only God who deserves our trust. And so this leads to the second aspect of God's character that we learn about in this passage. Not only is the Lord worthy, he's also reliable. Now, up to this point in the story, Abraham had heard from God, but he'd never actually seen him. This chapter describes the first visible manifestation of God to Abraham. It's what Bible commentators and theologians refer to as a theophany. A theophany is when God shows up in visible form to communicate to his people. So think of when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, or when he led the Israelites out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God does something similar for Abraham, appearing miraculously to him as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, if Abraham had ever doubted the voice that was leading him through this strange new land, then this encounter would definitely have been enough to dispel any of his remaining doubts. But I want you to notice the sequence of events in this chapter. First, God tells Abraham that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then, in verse 6, we're told that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited that to him as righteousness. Only after Abraham takes that step in faith does he then ask the Lord, "How do I know that you'll fulfill your promises to me?" And that's when God appears to him in this miraculous theophany. So Abraham steps out in faith first, and then asks the Lord for assurance that his trust was well-founded. It's a little like the story in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is brought to a boy with an unclean spirit. The spirit makes this boy convulse and foam at the mouth. And the boy's father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, then please have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responds by saying, "Of course I can. All things are possible for the one who believes." What does the father say in response? "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." This father, just like Abraham, was willing to take a step out in faith, but he needs some reassurance. That tells us something important about the nature of justifying faith. We're not justified by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of the one in whom we place our faith. Even faith like a mustard seed is enough to save, because the God in whom we trust has the power to move mountains. As a Christian, you might sometimes struggle with doubt. You might need some reassurance from the Lord that your trust is well-founded. Especially in seasons of transition or seasons of loss, you might find yourself questioning the doctrines that you once took for granted. So what should you do in those seasons when you experience doubt? Well, I can't give you a one-size-fits-all formula, because the reality is that saving faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit. No human efforts can ever be a substitute for the supernatural work of the Spirit in our hearts. However, the Lord does work through means, and he certainly works through the church. So maybe you need to share your doubts and questions with other believers who can help you find the assurance that you're looking for. It might also be that you simply need to step out in faith like Abraham and let God prove himself to you in his own timing. In the end, those who trust in God will not be disappointed. Now, that doesn't mean that God will remove every struggle or answer every question you're facing. But if you commit your life to him, he will, in the end, make his goodness known to you. The Lord is reliable. Now, there's one remaining aspect of God's character that I want us to consider here. This passage also shows us that the Lord is gracious. Notice the way in which God appears to Abraham here. It's a pretty bizarre picture when you think about it. God tells Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. God then tells Abraham to cut these animals in half, except for the birds, and lay the halves in two rows alongside each other. Abraham does so. And then God appears as this smoking fire pot and flaming torch and passes between the animal pieces himself. What in the world does all this mean? Well, for starters, it's helpful to know a little something about the symbolism of ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants. In those days, it was common for a ruler to require his subjects to make a pledge of loyalty through a special covenant ceremony. And when the subjects made their pledge, they didn't just sign their name on the dotted line. They used much more significant symbolism to demonstrate the seriousness of their promise. So they'd kill an animal, they'd split it in half, and they would walk between the two halves of the animals. That was basically their way of saying to the ruler, if I ever break my promise to you, may I be torn apart just like this animal was torn apart. But notice what happens in the case of Abraham. It's not Abraham who walks between the animal pieces. It's God himself. God is essentially swearing by himself to bring about the covenant promises he had made to Abraham. It's his way of telling Abraham that his promises are unconditional. He can count on the Lord. But there's more going on here. Notice all the particular animals mentioned, the heifer, goat, and ram, and turtle dove, and pigeon. This may seem like a more or less random smorgasbord of sacrificial offerings. And a lot of the ancient commentators that I read on this passage really struggled to make sense of the meaning here. I was actually a little bit amused by St. Augustine's commentary in particular. He wrote that, well, perhaps the heifer symbolizes the law, and the goat symbolizes sinfulness, and the ram symbolizes victory. And maybe the fact that they're each 3 years old, well, that symbolizes the three main eras of the Old Testament, you know, from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, and Abraham to David. Or perhaps, you know, perhaps I'm completely off, but I'm pretty sure there's a really important spiritual meaning going on here. Now, although I think that Augustine probably went a little bit overboard in his allegorizing here, I do think he's right that there's an important spiritual meaning here. These animals were the standard sacrificial offerings described in the book of Leviticus. And as Leviticus teaches us, these animals functioned as symbolic substitutes for God's people, the Israelites. So let's put all this together and see what we have. We have imagery of the Israelites represented by the animals, the two halves parted, and God represented by fire and smoke. Where else in the Bible do we see all this imagery come together? Think about it. It's in the Exodus. When God takes the form of a pillar of cloud and fire, you know, a theophany, and he leads his people, the Israelites, through the parted waters of the Red Sea. It's a picture of God's gracious redemption. So in this vision, God is basically giving Abraham visual aids for his promises. He promises to make his descendants into a great nation, but he also says that they're going to go through some hard times first. They're going to suffer under the yoke of slavery in Egypt, but God won't leave them in that condition. He promises to rescue them, to bring them out of slavery, and to restore them to the land of promise. And of course, the Exodus itself serves as a greater symbol for God's greater rescue of all humanity. The Exodus points forward to the redeeming work of Christ, who's the one who rescued us from slavery to sin by dying on the cross and by taking upon himself the curses of our sin so that we can enter into a heavenly inheritance which God promises to his people. All of this was foreshadowed in that promise that God made to Abraham in that bizarre picture of the animals parted in half, the torch and the fire pot passing through the pieces. All of that was meant to point us to Christ, who himself is the supreme representation, the supreme manifestation of the fact that the Lord is worthy, and he's reliable, and he's gracious. That is the Lord that we are called to put our trust in. And just like Abraham, we may struggle with doubts, we may have uncertainty, we may need some reassurance from time to time, but if you want the reassurance that your faith is well-founded, just look to Jesus. He's the supreme manifestation of God's faithfulness. He's the one who can assure you that your faith is well-founded. The challenge to you is, will you trust him? Well, let's pray together.